We're in Colossians 1 again. And I love this book. It's a short, it's an awfully short book. That's not why I love it, but just the emphasis that we see over and over again on the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is first and foremost above, before anything else. And what we'll see, we saw that especially last week with the introduction, those first 14 verses. Today we're continuing on the next section in chapter 1. And we see there this idea that God offers us reconciliation, right? And that, I don't imagine that would be a surprise to anybody. Well, yeah, we all know about that. But he offers us reconciliation through himself to himself. Through him to him. And you might recall that in the first section, of course, Paul covers the supremacy of Christ. But he starts out by thanking God for his plan of redemption. He thanks God for that. And you really can't thank God for his plan of redemption without thinking about Jesus. And so who is this Jesus anyway? We have to ask that question. And we'd love an answer to that question. Let's see what Scripture tells us. Who is this Jesus anyway? Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so, who is this Jesus? Well, the very first thing that Paul is careful to tell the Colossians is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word translated image comes from the Greek word eikon. We get the English word icon from it. Okay, icon, and that expresses two ideas. There's likeness and manifestation. So two ideas at the same time. So the first one, likeness, it's when you go to a mirror, you look in the mirror, you see your likeness in the mirror. Right? I mean, it's laterally reversed, but you are seeing your own image, your own likeness. Manifestation means it's the idea that God is fully revealed in Jesus. Fully revealed in Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. You don't need to go any further. You have that right there. Now, if Paul was trying to communicate that Jesus is similar to the Father, not quite the Father, not quite God, but similar to God, it would have made a lot more sense to use a different Greek word to describe that. That word exists and did exist in Paul's time. He doesn't use that word. He uses a much stronger, much more specific word here, and it shows that Paul understood, and what he's trying to communicate here is that Jesus is just as much God as the Heavenly Father is God. Just as much. Just as much. There's not like a second tier, you know, Jesus isn't some sort of demigod. He is fully God. He also says that God's invisible. That doesn't just mean that we can't see him with our eyes, but it means that there's sort of this unknownness about God, right? He's so different. He's so other. He's so strange in a sense, it's so foreign from everything else that we encounter, that just by his very nature there's kind of this barrier, right? He's so different. But in Jesus Christ, this unknowable becomes known. Again, if you want to know what God is like, go to Jesus. You don't need to go any further. He goes on to describe Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is a word used a number of times throughout Scripture to refer to Jesus. being the firstborn. And what it means is that Jesus takes priority. Okay? Remember, the main theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, that he's above everything, he's first before everything, he rules over everything. And so Paul's bringing that out here. It's the idea that Jesus is before all created things. He's on a completely different level from anything that was created. Now, I've known some people who've really struggled with that word, firstborn. They say, well, doesn't it suggest that Jesus kind of, I don't know, comes after God, and he's sort of secondary in one way or another, right? There are people who look at this passage and say, oh, isn't that what Paul is saying here, that Jesus was created, and then Jesus created everything else? No, that goes against the tone of the entire book. Because Paul, when he talks about Jesus being first and being supreme, he's not talking about Jesus being first in a long line of similar things. It's talking about him being supreme over everything. Everything. Now, for what it's worth, you might interest you to know that ancient rabbis called God himself the firstborn of the world. Okay? They would also use the word firstborn as a title for the Messiah that they were waiting for. They were expecting the Messiah. They were waiting for the firstborn from God. Better yet, Psalm 89, we see a reference to the Messiah. It's talking about this anticipated Messiah, and guess what? It describes him as God's firstborn there as well. So in Jesus, all things were created, whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, etc. Everything has been created through him and for him. And again, this really just serves to underscore the point that Paul's trying to make here. Jesus is above everything. He's supreme. He's supreme. It also reinforces that point that Jesus was not created. He is God. And I mean, just simple logic would point that out as well. If Jesus was created, and he is the one who creates everything, then somehow he would have had to have created himself. And that just doesn't logic. That doesn't work. Now, the idea is not just that creation is something that took place in the past. Instead, it's that these things remain created. So it's not just that Jesus created everything and then sort of said, okay, we're all done, we're all set. It's the idea that they remain created because of Jesus. They go on existing because of him. In other words, he sustains everything. He keeps it going. If he's created you, guess what? By definition, that means he is sustaining you as well. He's keeping you going. The universe depends far more on Jesus than things like, you know, the gravitational constant or the speed of light or any other phenomenon. The heavens really do declare the glory of God. It depends on him. It can't go on existing without him. Now, part of the false teaching that was starting to spread in the church here at Colossae was they had this sort of elaborate scheme of angels. They said, okay, well, you know, there's these kinds of angels. The archangels are up there, and then there's these other angels, probably the Nephilim, and then these others, the cherubim, and so forth. And they would you know, sort of like, you remember, I don't know, a few decades ago, people went really crazy about trying to chart out the end times. It's like, all right, this happens, and then this, and then this, and this, and this. It was like that for them, but with angels, okay? They had this whole system set up. And part of it was the belief that angels were the mediators between God and man. If you wanted to talk to God, if you wanted to appeal to God, you ask an angel to do that for you. Well, that goes against Scripture. We know that we can approach God directly. And so Paul hits that on the head here, and he points out, you know, whatever angels there are, whatever ranks or arrangements, whatever that might be, they're all created by Jesus. And they all answer to him. And so you don't need to go to an angel to appeal to Jesus, because it's all subject to him anyway. Now, Paul's writing this in the first century, right around the year 60. About 200, 250 years later, a man comes on the scene named Arius. And he says, Jesus was not really God. Okay, this started what's known as the Arian controversy, or the Arian heresy. So he says Jesus was not really God. There was a time when God did, or when Jesus did not exist. And the church heard that and said, no, no thank you, Arius, you're completely wrong there. And the idea got kicked around for a while. Some churches started to fall that way. Other churches took a firm stand against it. And eventually the church came together with one of the church councils and said, no, we're going to declare that a heresy. It's absolutely unbiblical. It's not acceptable. Guess what? That idea still persists. There's actually some cults that are totally devoted to that. Mormonism is a great example of that. They believe Jesus was created, that he's not fully God. That idea persists. Well, Paul goes on to say, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. This is simply describing the relationship of Jesus to the church. Not only has he created all things, not only does he sustain everything, he is the one who's the source of the church. Like if you think about a river, the source of the river, the head of the river, where it all comes from, that's the same idea. All the church comes from Jesus. He's the source, he's the head of it, and he's in charge of it. Verse 18, Paul uses the word firstborn again regarding Jesus, and he says that he's the first to rise from the dead. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, even a little bit, a little red flag might be going off saying, hold on a minute. Even during Jesus' lifetime, even during his ministry, didn't he raise a couple of people back from the dead? Lazarus, right? There's another incident where there's a little girl who'd passed away, and he tells her, little girl, I say to you, get up, and she rises from the dead. Isn't that the case? How can we say that Jesus is firstborn from the dead? That's a really good question. Jesus brought about something that had been anticipated by prophets throughout the Old Testament, resurrection. Okay? He brings about resurrection. There's a difference between being resurrected and then being brought back to life from having died. There's a difference, and let me explain what that is. In Psalm 16, again, talking about the Messiah, it says, God will not let his Holy One see decay. All right? We see this particular verse referenced in Acts chapter 13, and it's emphasized there, God raised Jesus from the dead so that he would never be subject to decay, not just for those few days while he's in the grave, but never, permanently. Okay? When Jesus brings the little girl back to life, when Jesus brings Lazarus back to life, nobody would have said, oh, wow, so they're going to go on living forever and ever, right? No, nobody would have thought that. They each would have had however many more years or decades, and then they would have passed away. And nobody would be surprised by that, okay? Jesus brought them back to life. Resurrection means you go on living forever and ever and ever and ever, period. That's the difference, okay? And so the idea of resurrection throughout the Old Testament, it's not the idea that someday we'll get a chance to breathe again and live again and walk around. It's the idea that you are being brought to eternal life, to live with God forever. Because Jesus is the first one to be resurrected, that's how he's the firstborn from among the dead, okay? And now, seeing that, we can say, okay, I've known Scripture's talked about this, but now I've seen it with my own eyes. Oh my goodness, this is amazing. Yes, I can hold out hope that Scripture is really going to be fulfilled in my own life because I've seen it fulfilled in the life of the Messiah. And we're told in several places in Scripture that this is something that everyone who's put their faith in Christ will be able to enjoy. Paul talks about it again in Romans, 1 Corinthians. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews a couple of times. Let's go on to verse 19 here. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. This is another way of reaffirming that point, that Jesus is fully and completely God. So bringing up this issue of the heresy that was going on in the church there at the time, the same Greek word here for fullness, is pleroma, was used by the Gnostics. This was the heretical group. It was used by them as a technical term for the sum total of divine powers and attributes. Okay, and so they were thinking, well, sure, Jesus, not fully God, but You know, he's a good representative of God. He's got all the power of God, but he's not God. They wanted to make that distinction, okay? And so they would have included Jesus with that inferior idea. It's not that Jesus just has the power of God. It's not just that he has the attributes of God. He is God. There's such a huge difference between those two. He is God. That's the distinction Paul's making here. And Paul specifies, in Jesus, all of the fullness of God dwells. Not just the fullness of God, not all of God, all of the fullness. So Paul's really building up this language here. He's really ramping it up. All of it, not bits and pieces, not 99.999%, all of it. And the only way to achieve that, the only way for that to be true and be consistent is for Jesus to actually be God himself. The word dwell here is used in the idea of a permanent dwelling. There, again, there's a different word that you could use if you're talking about a temporary dwelling, but Paul wants to emphasize the idea. Jesus didn't become God. He always has been God. From eternity past, he is God. And so applying that to our own lives, what does that look like? It's as simple as remembering that the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ, which means it's not in anything else. Right? It's not in anything else. You're not going to find it in a church. You're not going to find it in ministers or priests or anything like that. It's certainly not in the building. It's not in a program. It's not in anything else. It's in Jesus only. Which means, if you want to grow closer to God, you have to get to know Jesus. You have to. Everything necessary for that is in Jesus Christ. At the same time, what that means is if you try to find a way to get around Jesus and say, you know, I love God, but I'm not so sure about this Jesus character. You want to circumvent Jesus to get to God, that's not going to work. You're not going to get far at all. Why? Even Jesus tells us the reason why. John 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me. You can't bypass Jesus. You can't circumvent him. First John chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I mean, that's about as clear cut as you can get. So, by making peace between us and God through the shed blood of Jesus, God works toward reconciling everything to himself. That's a beautiful reminder of the grace of God. Because God is the one who took the first step and the second step, and he takes all these other steps. We don't make our own peace with God. God makes peace through his work on the cross. Jesus died in our place and on our behalf. So another question that's raised, I've heard before, is, you know, just how far does this reconciliation go? It's a good question. There are some people who look at verse 20 here. Let's read it again. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There are some people who look at that verse and say, oh, everybody gets saved, no matter what. Everybody goes to heaven, period. This idea is called universalism. There's some universalist churches, some of them not too far from here. This is one of their teachings. Ultimately, in the end, everybody goes to heaven, period. Okay? Paul answers that in the next few verses. I don't even have to address that directly because Paul hits it right on the head. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If, that's a big if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So there's some bad news there. There's also some very good news. The bad news is that we're all alienated from God. How? By virtue of being descendants of Adam and Eve. Simply by being human, okay? They chose to reject God in the Garden of Eden. Every human who is born is, by definition, a descendant of them. We all inherit that alienation from God. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It's not just this general idea of alienation, it's specific. If you've ever sinned, guess what? You've alienated yourself from God. So we can't even blame Adam and Eve anymore. We choose to do it. You might want to say, come on now, Ryan. Are we all really that bad? No, you're much worse. You are much, much worse than that. Scripture tells us all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture tells us there's not even one who seeks after him. Not even one. Not even one. And I love this because you don't even have to believe in God to see that this is true. Noted atheist philosopher Peter Singer wrote an ethics paper back in 1972 entitled Famine, Affluence, and Morality. It's a short paper. It's about 11 pages long. But in it, he effectively, very effectively, argues that ordinary, everyday people are evil. Now, he wrote it in 72. The paper made waves in the philosophical community. They said, we really don't like this. Let's defeat this thing. And they weren't able to. They couldn't logic themselves out of it. They couldn't conclude other than what he had concluded. It's proved exceptionally difficult to get around what he said. And it's still, even today, written in 72, even today, it's one of the most controversial ethics papers ever written. Everyday, normal, ordinary people are evil. And you might say, but, all right, well, Paul says that we were alienated. That's past tense, isn't it? Yes, very good. Good for you for noticing that. That's excellent. I'm glad you're reading Scripture that carefully. It is past tense. What that means is, once you belong to Jesus, you're no longer alienated from God. And so the difference isn't just forgiveness, right? As important as that is, that's not the difference. The difference is this complete change of status before God. Complete change of status. So God looks at the situation, and he answers the problem of our alienation with this, reconciliation. He says, you're alienated. There's only one way to solve this. Let's reconcile. And so he initiates this through his work on the cross. He doesn't meet us halfway. He goes all the way, and then he invites us to accept it. It's like it's as if he traveled around the world just to come to your door and say, hey, I've got a present for you. Would you like it? Don't even have to leave your door. But you do have to reach out and take it. It's right there. It's waiting for you. It's available right now. And so touching on that question, all of this to say, going back to that issue of universalism, the offer of salvation is made to absolutely everybody. No doubt in my mind about that. Not even for a moment. The offer is made to everyone, but it's only applied to those who have put their faith in Christ. It only applies to those who actually say, yes, I want that. Yes. And so this reconciliation results in being presented to God as holy, without blemish, and free from any accusation, he tells us there. In Jesus, you have his righteousness. So much so that you can't even be accused of impurity anymore. So much so that you can't even be accused of impurity. Now, that idea of being presented as holy and blameless, that should remind you, again, if you're familiar with Scripture, even a little bit, it should bring back to mind some of the passages in the Old Testament, right, where the animals would be brought to the priest would inspect them, make sure there's no blemishes, nothing less than ideal, and then, and only then, could the animal be sacrificed. Anything that might disqualify the animal, anything at all, even the smallest of things, they'd be rejected. The work that Jesus does in us makes it so that even the closest inspection will not show any fault in us. And I mean close inspection, much, much more than any person could ever do. An inspection that God Almighty himself does when he looks at us And he knows our hearts better than anyone else. He knows our intentions. He knows our deeds. He knows what we've done, what we think about, the things we dream about doing, things that we might not even be totally aware of ourselves. And even through that inspection, he still says, blameless, holy, acceptable. But he offers this caveat, if, and that is a big, big if you continue in the faith, if somebody has genuinely been reconciled to God, they will genuinely persevere. Again, no doubt in my mind on that. It's not to suggest that, okay, God does the saving, but now I've got to upkeep, I've got to maintain. That's not what he's saying here at all. You can't maintain your salvation. Instead, it's the understanding that because you've been saved, because you've been transformed, you're going to go on living that way. Not to be saved, but because you already are. Because that change has already taken place. And if for some reason you don't continue in your faith, it's not a suggestion that somehow God didn't work hard enough or do enough to keep you. It's that you were never really his in the first place. You never actually said, yes, I genuinely want that gift. Continuing, the way Paul explains it here, continuing is the test that reveals reality. So it's not that, okay, I was wandering, I was far away from God, and now I'm saved, and then, oh no, I lost my salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. You either have it or you don't. And once you have it, it's permanent. Continuing in the faith is the test that reveals the reality. And so how do we, you and I, today, a couple thousand years after Paul's writing all this, how do we put this into practice? Very simple. It's about the most simple message in Scripture. God's answer to the problem of being alienated from him is reconciliation. He offers that. Gone around the world, and he's right there at your front door. He says, all right, I've got something for you. Do you want it? And so, putting this into practice, do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? Not as a way to avoid hell, right? It's not like fire insurance or something like that. But do you want to know Jesus so that you can be made like him, holy, blameless, above reproach? Because what God is doing, what he's offering, is to take you from where you are and bring you to a place that you could never get on your own. Moving from alienation, where you are, to reconciliation, a place you could never, ever even hope to get on your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do. And I thank you for the opportunity to share from your word each week and to try to make it as clear as I know how. And I ask that you would bless this time. And for any here who do not know you, anybody here who does not know you, that they would see the importance of this, that they wouldn't gamble with their eternity, but that they would put their trust in you, in whom we know once it belongs to you, there is no doubt. God, please help us to trust in you. Please help us to have that faith in Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.